Okay, brethren, for the sermon today, I want it to be more of a Bible study actually today, in a Bible study format, because in my earlier days in God's church, I used to think that the Feast of Pentecost was somewhat limited in its scope, and for the variety and for the content for study and for discussion, you know. But I come to understand how very wrong I was in that opinion, because there really are so many parts to this feast day. So many parts, and we can only touch on a few of them each year. Jack Rector there in the sermonette, I think he did a great job. He touched on a lot of the different aspects of Pentecost. I covered a lot there, and that's one of the reasons that we chose that sermonette. But today, you know, for this year's Pentecost sermon, I'd like to review with you, you know, maybe nothing so very colourful, but in a Bible study format, God's original instructions for the keeping of this day. We'll touch on various things as we go through. Well, let me begin with one word, and that one word is tradition. Tradition. What you think of when you hear that word, you think probably what comes immediately to mind to many brethren is Tevye in The Fiddler on the Roof, and the first song that he sings, Tradition. Got to watch that again. It is amazing. I was actually going to play it for special music today, but I thought no, but we'll do it again. But I'm pretty sure that all of us in God's church have come to know how very careful we need to be about tradition. And okay, you know, it's true that there are good scriptural traditions. We do see a few good ones in the Bible, but there are many more false, unscriptural traditions that are not supported or not authorized by God's holy written word. Still, we in the Church of God, and supported by valid scriptural traditions, have historically linked the holy days to the agricultural harvest seasons of ancient Israel. But usually, as we were told for many years, with the idea that there were only three harvest seasons back there and then. Well, I doubted that, and I looked it up, and I found that there were at least 12 harvest seasons in Israel. At least 12. Just going to touch on the ones that are valid to this time of year. And in the first month of God's calendar, which is Abib, according to God's word, is Abib, which is the month of the spring holy days, and notably of the wave sheaf offering day, the usual crops were barley or flax. You know, we always think that it was barley. The Bible doesn't actually say that it was barley. It could have been flax. And then in God's third month, this month of Sivan, when we keep this Feast of Pentecost, there are two harvests at this time of the year, but different from the two Abib ones, and these are wheat and early figs. And I find it interesting that the springtime feast of unleavened bread crops are not the same crops as those of the Pentecost time harvests. Also, when we look into it, and we won't go into any detail on that, but the Pentecost harvest crops are not the same as the autumn holy day crops. Now, I believe that there might be some spiritual or prophetic significance in these differences, but you know, to get into that would be beyond the scope of today's sermon, but it'd be worth looking into. So the wave sheaf offering day, the wave sheaf offering itself would likely have been of barley, or again, quite possibly of flax. And similarly, the Pentecost crop offering could have been of figs, but in the Bible's very first mention of this feast day, what is specified is wheat. And if you turn for the first scripture of today, let's go to Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. And this is basically the first mention of it in the scriptures. Exodus 34 in the beginning of verse 22. And you shall observe the feast of weeks, and the Hebrew is Hag Shavuot, which is Pentecost, of the first fruits of wheat harvest. The first fruits of wheat harvest. Okay, so wheat is specified. Just to note there that the Hebrew word for first fruits there is bikuri. Bikuri. So are there any biblical symbolisms of these crops? Well, I did a comparison count of the Bible mentions of the two unleavened bread time and the Pentecost time crops. And they're interesting, but they don't really reveal that much. And in order of numbers of mentions, the first is wheat, you know, for Pentecost, and there's 51 mentions for the figs in the Pentecost season of 40 mentions, for the barley for the unleavened bread season are 35 mentions, and the flax also in the unleavened bread season is 10 mentions. Now, it's doubtful that these numbers symbolize the relative spiritual importance of these four crops, because as we go through this, the unleavened barley or flax of the feast of the wave sheaf offering, or the offering of the wave sheaf offering, symbolizes the perfect, sinless first of the first fruits, and that's Jesus. We're going to see that as we go through. Whereas, if we understand it correctly now, number one on the list of numbers here, the wheat of the leavened Pentecost wave loaves offering symbolizes the subsequent first fruits. And that's us still in our very imperfect human state as we are now. So we need to take care to stick to the scriptural explanations for symbolisms and to avoid dogmatically ascribing our own pet interpretations, which has been done so many times in God's church. But although the biblical symbolism of all these crops might be a study for another day, let's go through now and let's study into the Bible's main holy day chapter, and that's Leviticus 23. I ask you to have a bookmark ready. We'll take a couple of excursions away from it, but our main thrust now is going to be in Leviticus chapter 23, and we're going to begin in verse 4. These are the feasts of the Lord, even holy convocations. We're having a holy convocation today, brethren, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. I want you to look how many times it says you here. Which you shall proclaim in their seasons. That's important. In the 14th day of the first month, at even, is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the feast of unleavened bread unto the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. In the first day you shall have a holy convocation. You shall do no servile work therein. But you shall offer an offering made by fire unto the Lord 7 days. And in the seventh day, a holy convocation, you shall do no servile work therein. So again, who, you know, who, you here, who was the you that the Lord was talking to here. And it's true, you know, that every Israelite was to keep the Passover and to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread and to eat unleavened bread and to abstain from servile work. But it was the Aaronic high priest and his staff of priests, regular priests, and other Levites too, who were to proclaim the timings of the holy days. They're the ones who worked out the calendar, the sacred calendar, in their proper seasons, and to initiate the proper offerings on behalf of all the people. So next, the wave sheaf offering, verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, now look at this, when you come into the land which I give unto you, okay, please note that, because, you know, this is not before they arrived in the promised land, and not during their wilderness wanderings did they do the wave sheaf offering, but beginning with the Israelites' own first complete harvest, sown and grown and reaped by them after they arrived in the promised land. And as you know, there are other scriptures that show us that it must be the Israelites who were to sow and to grow and to reap those crops that they offered to God. The wave sheaf offering was to be taken from their spring harvest according to the spring timing of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Still in verse 10, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf, the Hebrew word is omer, of the first fruits, and again that word is reshith there, first fruits there, the Hebrew is reshith, that's R-E-S-H-I-Y-T-H, reshith, the first fruits of your harvest, Israelites. So again, it says you here. And who was to do this? Was it every farmer? Was it every landowner who was to do this wave sheaf offering? Well, no. You know, most likely there was one designated farmer or landowner. Maybe it was a Levite farmer or landowner, although, you know, they didn't have much in the way of their own land. But one designated farmer anyway who was specifically chosen to provide the sheaf for the official wave sheaf offering ceremony. And just repeat the last part of verse 10 here. You shall bring a sheaf, an omer of the first fruits of your harvest. And again, this harvest from which the wave sheaf offering was taken was to be the Israelites' own harvest. And again, not that was sown and abandoned by the heathen who the Israelites had expelled. Okay? Now the Israelites could eat the product, they could eat the produce of that leftover heathen harvest, but they could not give it as an offering to the Lord. They could not. Another question here, was the sheaf, the wave sheaf, was it to be offered in its raw form? Or was it first symbolically to be threshed and winnowed and perhaps even ground into an omer-sized bowl of flour? We're not told specifically, but there are some hints that we're going to see a couple of them as we go through this, that it was to be threshed and winnowed and ground. But what about this word, first fruits? Now the Hebrew word here, when it's referring to the wave sheaf offering, is reshith. If you look that up, that's Strong's 7225, if you want to look it up. And it's elsewhere translated into the English words beginning, first, chief, and its extended Hebrew meaning, it's beginning, first, and chief in other scriptures in the Bible, but its extended Hebrew meanings include best and choice part. So the word Reshit stems from the well-known word Rosh. You've all heard of Rosh Hashanah, which is Strong's 7218. And the word Rosh stems from another Hebrew word, a verb, which means to shake. And that might possibly link it to the grain's threshing and winnowing processes. Now, the word Rosh is variously translated in the Old Testament scriptures as head, chief, top, beginning, captain, first, principal, and ruler. All of those things in the scriptures. And it's extended, when I say extended Hebrew meaning, I'm talking about, it's in the Hebrew, but it may not appear in the scriptures. Extended Hebrew meanings would include front and height, as of the height of the stars, and the very best, the best. So the wave sheaf offering was to be the very first and the very best of the first fruits. Okay? The very best and the very first of the first fruits. Now please take your bookmark. It was me. I broke my own rule here and didn't bring one up with me. I will. And turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Just to one verse here. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the resurrection chapter, as you know. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So yes, Jesus is the first of the first fruits. Back to Leviticus chapter 23, and still in verse 10, with another question here. To whom was the designated farmer to bring his sheaf of early spring grain? So still in verse 10, it says, unto the priest. And that was actually the high priest who had to do this. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. Please note that phrase at the end there, to be accepted for you. What about this word wave here? The Hebrew word is henif. Henif comes from the verb form nuf, which is N-U-W-P-H, and that's Strong's 5130, which is translated elsewhere as shake, lift up, and offer. But also, it means to strike and to sift, which again may refer to the threshing and winnowing and grinding processes of the wave sheaf's grain. Another question, exactly when should the sheaf be waved? On which day? Verse is still in verse 11. On the morrow after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. On the morrow after the Sabbath. Now this detail is very important, but there are a few possibilities. Three possibilities, as I understand it. Number one is on the morrow after the Sabbath of the first day of unleavened bread. And that's the way the rabbinic Jews calculate it. Okay? Number two is on the morrow after the Sabbath of the last day of unleavened bread. And the one that we believe to be true, number three, is on the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that falls within the feast of unleavened bread. On the morrow after the weekly Sabbath that falls within the feast of unleavened bread. So again, most Church of God groups teach that option three to be the correct one. And we can be totally sure that it is the correct one, because unlike the Jews, who don't know what its fulfillment was, we do. And the morrow is important because that was the day that Jesus made his first brief temporary visit to his Father in heaven on the first day of the week following his resurrection. And why? What was the reason for that visit? And we've already read that. We're told the answer in the first phrase of verse 11 there. He went back to the Father to be accepted for you, for us brethren. That's the reason for it. So the morrow after the Sabbath is important because of what its fulfillment was. But the Sabbath that's mentioned in there is certainly no less important because that Sabbath was the day of Jesus' resurrection. Jesus was not resurrected on a Sunday morning, brethren. Jesus was resurrected on a Sabbath afternoon. So the Sabbath was the day of Jesus' resurrection and also his exit from his tomb. Exactly, he left the tomb exactly 72 hours after his burial in the late afternoon of Wednesday, Abib 14. Okay? 72 hours after his interment. So let's go back to, we're still in Leviticus 23. Let's continue and let's just touch on the additional offerings that were to be offered on the wave sheaf offering day. Verse 12, and you shall offer that day when you wave the sheaf a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. Once again, that lamb would likely symbolize the sinless Jesus, as so many of the animal offerings did. And then verse 13, and the meat, you'll see in more modern translations that means meal or grain, and the meal or grain offering therefore shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savour. I want you to remember those 2/10 deals of fine flour because we're going to see them, that same ingredient again in a minute. Now, again, think of what fine flour is. Fine flour consists of grain that has been threshed, that, you know, very significantly has been threshed violently by beating or crushing, and then winnowed by being cast into the air, that could be significant too, in order to allow its useless husks to be blown off it, after which it is finally ground into the powder that we call flour. Now please note also that these 10th deals of fine flour were to be mingled with oil. Olive oil, of course, a common symbol throughout the scriptures of God's Holy Spirit, which is, you know, one of the main parts of this day of Pentecost. A common symbol of God's Holy Spirit, and it was to be offered with the burnt lamb offering and the drink offering of wine. Verse 13, still in verse 13. And the drink offering there shall be of wine, the fourth part of a hin. And just as in the Passover service, wine often represents blood. Red wine, red blood, and of course Jesus' blood. And blood is inseparably associated throughout the scriptures with life. Life, the life is in the blood. So the Lord God's wave sheaf offering teaching continues with another detailed instruction. Verse 14, and you shall eat neither bread, nor parched corn, nor green ears, in other words, of your early spring crop, until the selfsame day that you have brought an offering, and again, taken from that selfsame springtime crop unto your God, it shall be a statute forever throughout your generations in all your dwellings. Okay, now when it says forever and throughout your generations, we understand that since Jesus' death and resurrection and ascension in 30 AD, God's people no longer are required to perform the actual wave sheaf offering, nor to perform any of the other animal or meal or drink offerings, because they're all fulfilled, okay? They've been fulfilled. But it is still very important for us to continue to observe the wave sheaf offering day itself. No, we don't have a church service on it, but it's important to mark that day. And not least because it is the starting point for the 7-week count to the Feast of Pentecost. If you don't know when the start date is, you don't know when to start the count, and you don't know when the Pentecost Holy Day is going to be. Verse 15, "And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you do what? Number 50 days." In the Hebrew for number 50 days are Tisbru Shamishim Yom. And in the Greek, Pentecost. So those 50 days were obviously inclusive. Used to be some arguments about that in the church. I think there are still some people who don't believe that, but I think it can be proved logically here. 50 days, 7 7-day weeks, 7 squared, 49 days, perhaps symbolizing total perfection, perfection squared, if you will, plus one day, which perhaps symbolizes, from what we see here, the imperfection of the human component. Perfection from Jesus, imperfection from the human component. And we'll soon see another reference to that. So next, on that 50th day, what did they do? Still in verse 16. "And you shall offer a new meat, meal or grain offering unto the Lord. You shall bring out of your habitations 2 wave loaves." We have the wave sheaf offerings. Now we've got 2 wave loaves. Look what it says. "Of 2 tenth deals, they shall be of fine flour." And there's that ingredient again that we saw back in verse 13. 2 tenth deals of fine flour. The very same as the meal offering that accompanied the lamb sacrifice on the wave sheaf day. Still in verse 17. "They shall be baked with leaven." With leaven. "They are the first fruits unto the Lord." So here, and in other references to the Feast of Pentecost now, the Hebrew word translated first fruits is not resheath. It's not resheath, as it was back in verse 10, with the wave sheaf offering that represented the perfect, sinless captain of our salvation. But here, when it's talking about Pentecost, the Hebrew word is bikurim, not Strong's 1061, if you want to look that up. So now these 2 different Hebrew terms are both translated into the English word first fruits, but each Hebrew word puts the accent on different aspects, both equally important in their prophetic symbolisms. But resheath is on the top, the very top, the chief, the best, the leadership aspects, and the bikurim on the aspect of being, high up in line or order, but not as high as the perfect resheath. Okay? Verse 18. And you shall offer with the bread, with the two leavened wafer loaves, seven lambs without blemish of the first year, and one young bullock, and two rams. They shall be for a burnt offering unto the Lord with their meal or grain offering, and their drink offerings, even an offering made by fire of sweet savour unto the Lord. Then you shall sacrifice one kid of the goats for a sin offering, two lambs of the first year for a sacrifice of peace offering. And the priest shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. The bread of the first fruits being the two leavened loaves, the two leavened wave loaves, for a wave offering before the Lord. With the two lambs, they shall be holy to the Lord for the priests. And these priests had to be pretty skookum. They must have good muscles, you know, because they have to lift these lambs up and wave them, you know. And thinking about that, and I asked Warren to do I Lift My Soul, that hymn today, because, it relates those words from David the psalmist, are kind of looking backwards to that and looking forward to that lifting up as well. And we can be totally sure that back during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, that the unleavened, unbaked grain of the wave sheaf offerings symbolized the newly resurrected Jesus. And also that the lifting of the wave sheaf offering high up over the high priest's head and the waving of it likely symbolized Jesus' first brief temporary ascension to heaven on the morrow after the Sabbath of his resurrection day, in order to reunite with his Father and to offer to the Father his own personal blood offering. Interesting that Jesus was the fulfillment both of the wave sheaf offering and of the high priest who offered it. Please use your bookmark again, please, in there, and let's bookmark Leviticus 23, and let's just look at a couple of verses in Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, okay, and Jesus Christ is the eternal Melchizedek high priest, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God the Father, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Jump down to verse 25. Nor yet that he should offer himself often as the high priest, the old covenant Levitical high priest, enters into the most holy place every year with the blood of others. So 50 days after the wave sheaf offering day on the Feast of Pentecost, what did the two leavened and baked wave loaves symbolize? Those two leavened wave loaves symbolize what I call the subsequent first fruits. Jesus' human brothers and sisters. Human now, but later. Let's just look at another couple of scriptures, just one word, one verse in each one. Back to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. First Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 23. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits, Christ the first of the first fruits, brethren. Afterwards, they that are Christ's at his coming. We are the subsequent first fruits. And just to prove that, let's go back to Romans. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And verse 23, beginning of verse 23. Romans chapter 8, verse 23. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And then back to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. And verse 18. Again, just one verse here. James chapter 1 and verse 18. Talking about God the Father here. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So Jesus is the first of the first fruits, and we are the subsequent first fruits. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23, coming to an end of that now, and continuing in verse 21, Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 21, and you shall proclaim on the selfsame day, on this day of Pentecost, that it may be a holy convocation unto you. You shall do no servile work therein. It shall be a statute forever in your dwellings throughout your generations. So again, in our new covenant era, the feast day of Pentecost itself is still to be kept. We know that. We know that the apostles kept this. A couple of scriptures to that effect. But again, not the old covenant sacrifices. They were finished. Okay. However, other than the commanded holy convocation, there are a few other details that are still to be kept in our new covenant era. Okay, so once again, bookmark Leviticus chapter 23, and let's go back to or over to Deuteronomy chapter 16, which also mentions the feast of Pentecost or Shavuot. Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16 and verse 16. You know what I'm going to read here. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 16. Three times in a year. Does that mean seven times? No. Three times in a year shall all your males appear before the Lord your God in the place where he shall choose, in the feast of unleavened bread, in the feast of weeks, that's Shavuot, Pentecost, and in the Feast of Tabernacles, and they shall not appear before the Lord empty. Every man shall give as he is able, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. So now back in Old Covenant times, the Levites would have maintained a stock of high quality products for the regular commanded sacrificial offerings. You know, they would have had lambs and goats and bullocks and grain and wine, all of the best quality. But according to these verses, just once during each of these three feast seasons, every head of household was to give a special holy day offering. And the scriptures don't actually specify what form those holy day offerings should take. You know, in those days, they could give a lamb, or they could give a turtle dove or something like that. But you know, in our new covenant era, you know, during which the animal offerings have been fulfilled by Jesus, the only form left to us then is that of monetary offerings. So you know, now we have come to understand in our little group that, you know, we don't do hard sell tactics. You know, I only include that Deuteronomy 16 verse, because it's part of the specified scriptures for the Feast of Pentecost. I didn't want to miss it out. But we encourage the attendees in our holy day services to give their holy day, again, three times a year, not seven, to give their holy day offerings to the Church of God group of their choice, okay? And for those who choose to support our little group by means of these holy day offerings, we just leave out the offering basket at the back of the hall, which we do. And for the brethren's private donations, we don't pass the basket around with nice music playing. But we give most grateful thanks to you, to the brethren, and with the assurance that every cent, and I try to say this every time, every cent of your offerings will be used in the service of God and of his people. Now, we haven't finished yet with Leviticus chapter 23. Let's go back there, please. Just one more verse in Leviticus chapter 23 on the Feast of Pentecost. Well, finally, then, still on the related subtopic of giving, the Lord adds this somewhat curiously placed epilogue to the end of his Pentecost instructions, verse 22. Leviticus chapter 23 and verse 22. It's kind of curious why they put it in here. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not make clean riddance of the corners of your field when you reap, neither shall you gather any gleaning of your harvest. You shall leave them unto the poor and to the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now again, I'm not totally sure why the Lord added this admonition right here. Well, maybe to suggest a special offering, you know, not to the church leadership or whatever, but to suggest a special offering for the poor and for the poor and for the stranger on this late spring holy day. We don't see it anywhere else, but just on this day. Most of God's people today are not farmers or ranchers. You know, it's talking about the gleaning of the field and the corners of the field. Most of us are not even gardeners. But we still can and should donate some of our riches, you know, some of our earnings to the poor and to the stranger. And when I say that, I need to say the deserving poor as well, and not the lazy, good-for-nothing layabouts, of which there are many. We have to remember, and I'll just read the scripture to you from Paul's inspired words to the Thessalonian brethren. He said, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." But back in Leviticus chapter 23, please note the specified differentiation between the poor and the stranger. So the poor would imply an Israelite poor person, whereas the stranger would imply a foreign or Gentile poor person. And I believe that, you know, we in the New Covenant, Israel of God, the Church of God, should try to look after our deserving poor church brethren first, but not to neglect the deserving poor outside the church. Okay, I think that's, in the past, I think we've kind of concentrated, I'm talking about the distant past now, we've kind of concentrated on only, you know, the people within the church who are having a tough time. So in this regard anyway, there are lots of reputable charitable organizations of your choice, you know, that we can donate through. So that's about it, brethren. That's about it. That is the, you know, the original commands for the Feast of Pentecost. And again, there are so many different aspects of it. And what we've covered today are, you know, just constitutes just a few of them.